You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we acknowledge that you are in this place. Lord, we know that, as your word says, that there is fullness of joy in your presence. So Lord, today, would you give us joy because we're with the source of joy himself. And would you teach us to cultivate joy in our lives as followers of Christ, as people who are with Jesus and learning from Jesus and becoming like Jesus. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's commonplace these days to make a connection between food and spirituality. I read an article this week in the Huffington Post titled "Soul Food, Spirituality and Nutrition." And the article discusses the relation of food and faith and how it's been around as long as people have. There's a quote in the article from a seminal book called Consuming Passions, and it says this: "Food, to a large extent, is what holds a society together, and eating is closely linked to deep spiritual experiences." But we don't need to know this or to be told this from scholars, right? We see it around us every day. People are religious about the latest diet that they're doing. Someone is always doing a cleanse, and half of you are on Whole 30 right now, right? And I think that our culture is right to affirm the connection between food and spirituality. But if it's just another scheme in the project of self-improvement, then any diet will fall short of satisfying the hunger of our souls. But when we open up our Bibles to the story of Jesus, we find food as a regular part of the story. It's so practical. We constantly see Jesus sharing meals with others, and yet it's profound because he's dealing with the deepest matters of the heart. And in our passage today in Mark 2, we're going to see that there's a time for feasting and there's a time for fasting. But ultimately, food is pointing us to something deeper. So first, there's a time for feasting. And before I read to you verse 18 once more, I want to remind you of the context of this, of what's been leading up to it. Last week, we saw this story where Jesus goes and he calls a tax collector named Levi, also known as Matthew, to follow him. Levi leaves everything, follows after Christ, but it turns out that he's not the only one. A bunch of other tax collectors do the same thing, and before you know it, you have Jesus sharing a meal, having a feast with these tax collectors, these sinners, these outcasts, the lowly of society gathered together. There they are feasting. And then, here's what happens in verse 18. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now let me give you a little bit of background that will help us understand this. In the Old Testament, it actually only commands God's people to fast one time a year. There's other examples of fasting where they're doing it more, but there's only the command to fast once a year. The Pharisees, though, that wasn't enough for them. They required fasting twice a week. Okay, that's how the Pharisees were, all right? They added all these rules to the Bible and then accused people who didn't do them as being unbiblical. And sadly, there's still a lot of Pharisees around today, right? Like adding rules to the Bible, saying you have to do all these things or not do all these things to be biblical, right? Like no dancing, like nope, like Christians are not allowed to dance, like no gyrating those hips, young man and woman. Like you cannot do that, right? And it's like, really? Like, have you read the Bible? And it actually talks about dancing quite a bit, and usually it's positive. It's like, well, in the book of 3 Hezekiah, like, no, that's not a book of the Bible. Like, it's not in there. You made up that rule, right? So we add on to the rules, or add rules to the Bible, usually as a cop-out for wisdom and developing virtuous character. So the Pharisees try to impose their rules on Jesus, like, Jesus, everybody who's holy fasts twice a week, and here are your disciples feasting. Why aren't you doing the second fast of the week, Jesus? And so Jesus stands up to their accusations, and I love this. He defends the place of God's people, having themselves a good time and eating some good food. And in doing so, he was building on the teaching of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 55, verse 2, it says, "Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." I think it says that because delighting in the gift of food is a way of delighting in the giver of food. That's why in the Old Testament, God's people had an intense feasting schedule. They took festivals very seriously, whole weeks at a time, all throughout the year, and almost all of the festivals had food at the center of them. And I think that we can learn from this. Christians should be a people who know how to have a good time, who know how to feast. I mean, listen, if you're a stickler who's just negative and picks everything apart, you're missing something. I love the way that the old preacher Billy Sunday puts it. He says, if you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. And this is not dependent on your personality type or your situation, as if you have to be an extrovert who's having a great week to experience joy. No, we're talking about a joy in Christ that goes beyond circumstances. And that doesn't minimize our suffering or our hardships. In fact, James 1 says that we can even count our trials as joy because they're producing maturity and perseverance. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. I think this is a prophetic word to our culture today. Bonhoeffer says this, "God will not tolerate the unfestive, joyless manner in which we eat our bread with sighs of groaning, with pompous, self-important busyness, or even with shame. Through the daily meal, God is calling us to rejoice, to celebrate in the midst of our working day." Isn't that beautiful? That God wants us to be able to slow down, to delight in Him by delighting in the gifts that He has given us. So Jesus defends the fact that his disciples are feasting. But the way that he responds shows not only that they should celebrate, but also why they should celebrate. Look at what he says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now I want you to notice first that Jesus is telling them what type of get-together this is. It's as if he's saying, you guys showed up for a funeral, but this is a wedding feast. And Mark is not simply telling us that this is an occasion of consuming food. No, this is a foretaste of the eternal banquet of the kingdom of God. And the wedding imagery that Jesus uses here is especially powerful because in the first century, for a Jewish wedding, it would be the largest social event in a village and it would last for a whole week. Now, some of you are engaged right now and you're stressed out by planning your wedding for a day. Theirs would be a whole week. Can you imagine all the meals and the festivities and the celebration and the family and the friends? I mean, this was a massive party, a massive celebration. It was the last place that you would ever fast. And the Pharisees come and they say, "Why aren't you fasting?" Jesus says, you're missing it. You're missing what's going on here. But Jesus makes clear that they were celebrating, not just because of what was going on, but because of who was with them. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the wedding party has reason to celebrate because he is with them. Did you notice the emphasis of that in verse 19? The with them, it says, Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now remember where we are in the story here. Jesus has called these fishermen, tax collectors, and outcasts to be his disciples. And a disciple, as we've learned, to be a disciple means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and become like Jesus. So them being with him here is at the heart of what he has called them to as his disciples. To be with him, to delight in him, to know him. It's a picture of the joy that comes only from being in the presence of Jesus. Now let me ask you a question in light of this. Do you have joy in Christ? Have you experienced the joy that comes from being in the presence of Christ? And if your answer to that is no, then don't feel guilty. That's not what I'm going for. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. See, guilt does not produce joy. And so the answer is not just to try harder, like you got to be more joyful, come on. No, the answer is to look to Jesus, who is himself the source of joy. Look at him. Look how beautiful he is. He came and pursued the lowly with his love. He's pursuing you. You too can be with him. You can know him. You can be changed by him. And if you think about it, joy comes from good news, right? It comes from someone announcing something to you that you didn't know before. You got the job. You got the apartment. She said yes. Joy comes with good news, right? Well, the greatest news is laid out for us in this story of Jesus, that he has come to redeem the lost, to set free the prisoners, to reconcile us to God, to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God, that he makes us new by grace. This is good news. And so we have so many reasons to celebrate, to rejoice, to feast in the presence of Christ. But since we're talking about food and feasting, I feel like I should at least mention gluttony. It's not exactly in this story, but since I'm charging you to feast and delight in God, I feel like I should at least talk quickly about gluttony for a second, all right? Because here's why. What sin does is it takes something delightful and it twists it into something destructive. And food is a beautiful gift from God, but it can be something that becomes hurtful in the end. And gluttony, I think, is often misunderstood. Whatever kind of images come to mind for you, gluttony is not simply overeating because God doesn't want you to have too much of a good thing. Now, here's how I would define gluttony. Gluttony is looking to physical means in order to solve spiritual problems. Let me give you some examples of that. Let's say you're depressed and you're looking for comfort. But rather than running to God for comfort, you go to food for comfort. That's gluttony. Maybe you're discontent, but rather than looking to satisfaction in God, you look to food for that. Maybe you're dragging. You've got no energy, no passion in life. But rather than looking first to the Holy Spirit, you look to coffee. Maybe you're hurting and you don't want to deal with the pain. And so rather than going to God with it, you go to alcohol to numb the pain. Now, all of these things aren't bad in and of themselves. No, food is good, but it's not meant to comfort you in hard times. It's not meant to satisfy your soul or to deal with your pain. Only God can do that. The problem is not with a bowl of ice cream or a bottle of beer, but with a soul that's looking for nourishment in the wrong place. Frederick Buechner puts it well when he says this, "A glutton is one who raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition." See, we are invited to a feast, but our delight in food is meant to point us to a greater delight in God. And when our joy terminates on the gift of the food rather than the giver, then we end up feeling not satisfied, but empty. So we learn from Jesus here that there is a time to feast, but there's also a time for fasting. And you see that in verse 20. Look at what it says. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm here, and so now is the time to feast and not to fast. But there's going to be a time when I'm gone, and then my people should fast. Well, we are in that time. Jesus died, he rose, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus is very clearly affirming here the place of fasting in the lives of Christians today. But we need to understand why Jesus tells us to fast and what it means to do so. Because I think a lot of people misunderstand this. Fasting is not a spiritual box that you have to check off for God to approve you. Fasting is not a way of twisting God's arm to give you what you want. Fasting is not God wanting you to suffer in order to give you something good. Let me give you a brief definition of fasting. Fasting is giving up a daily activity to focus on an eternal reality. Something that you do normally, that you're willing to give up for a short period of time, to focus on something that matters eternally. And normally, what you're giving up in fasting is food. That's how Scripture usually talks about it. But it could be something else, like giving up social media or TV or a habit that you have, whatever that is. This is what it means to fast, to give up a daily activity to focus on an eternal reality. And so that's what fasting is. Now I want to share with you four truths about fasting that are going to take us deeper into this and help us to apply it in our lives, right? And the first is this. Fasting is more about replacing than abstaining. I think far too many people, when they think of fasting, only think of giving something up, of just abstaining. Right now, it's a season of Lent. Many of you have probably given something up in preparation leading up to celebrating the resurrection of Christ on Easter. But what happens oftentimes with Lent is that we only think about giving something up and not replacing it with something else. And how often when it comes to Lent do we just kind of use it as an opportunity to be like, well, this is something that I kind of want to give up anyways. Like, I want to lose weight and be healthier, so I'll give up cupcakes. But it's for God because it's Lent, right? We get like bonus points with the man upstairs. Now, I'm not judging you if you've given up something for Lent, but there's a tendency, what I'm saying, is to only focus on what we give up, but not to focus on replacing it with anything else. But no, fasting is where we abstain from a normal activity and use that time to do something else of eternal significance. So let me just give you three examples of ways that you could use that time. The first is you could fast so that you can feast on the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 103 says this, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That we take a break from food, you skip a meal from food, so you have more time to feast on the word of God so that it can nourish our souls and bring life to us and maturity so that we can grow in the Lord. Another thing you could do with that time is you could fast so that you can pray to the Father. Fasting and prayer are often coupled together, and I think that's because fasting brings about an intensification in our prayer. It focuses us in our prayers. And I think that fasting should be something that we do proactively, that it's we build it into the rhythms of our lives where we are fasting from time to time. But I also think it's something that you might do in more of a reactive way when you encounter something in life. That you have a big decision to make, that you're struggling with something and not sure what to do, fast and pray. Cry out to the Lord. But when you do that, don't think that this is a mechanism for getting what we want from God. Fasting is not twisting God's arm, it's opening ourselves to his power. A third thing that you could do with that time when you fast is you could fast so that you can act on behalf of the needy. I want you to know that fasting is not this hyper-spiritual way of removing ourselves and ignoring the brokenness in our world. No, I would say fasting, when done rightly, catapults us into action. In Isaiah 58, it talks about God's people were fasting, but they were doing so to the very neglect of the needs and the injustices around them. And God's not pleased with that fast. In fact, he comes and confronts them. In Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, it says, God says this, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him?" He's saying this is the kind of fast where, yes, you are giving something up, but then you are using that time to do something with it, like helping someone out, like praying to God, like feasting on the word of God. So fasting is more about replacing than abstaining. Second, fasting cultivates dependency on God. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says something that shapes the whole way that we think of fasting. He says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." When Jesus says that, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. But think about the power of that statement. That you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That means that you need the word of God just as much as you need food. That means that you need God to nourish you more than you need that from protein, carbohydrates, or sugar. That it's God that sustains you and grows you in your life. But isn't it interesting that while we need food and we need the word of God, that we hardly ever forget to eat, right? We know that we need physical food. We hardly ever forget to eat, and yet how often do we forget our need for God? Scripture says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. But many of us grow numb to the ache of our souls. I think we're so distracted by glowing rectangles and to-do lists that we don't hear the hunger pangs from within our own souls. And you know that ache that you feel in your stomach when you fast, when you haven't had a meal in a long time? Well, that ache is a reminder of the ache of your soul. It's a reminder that you need God. And I think abstaining from food actually increases spiritual awareness. Fasting shifts our desires from temporal needs to eternal needs. And remember that fasting is not only a reminder of our need, but it's an invitation to grace. This practice forms us by giving us a minute-by-minute awareness of and dependence on God. Fasting gives discipline and direction to the longing of our souls, turning each moment of craving into a humble dependence. Third, fasting strengthens self-control in body and spirit. Think about it like this. Fasting is an exercise in saying no to a weaker desire in order to say yes to a greater desire. And every time you say no, you get stronger. If you've ever trained at something, you know how this works. If you've learned a sport, if you've learned an instrument or a craft, that you do something and you repeat it over and over and over again, that it starts to become second nature to you. And you get stronger every time that you do that. That's how it works with fasting, that every time I'm saying no to a physical impulse, I'm strengthening my muscles for self-control. You see this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." That grace saves us, but it also trains us to be able to say no to things that are tempting us away from what is good and right, to be able to say yes to what is good and true and beautiful. Here's another way of thinking about this. You could define maturity as the ability to delay gratification, as the ability to say no to what you want now in order to say yes to what you want most, to be able to delay gratification. Let me just give you a very down-to-earth example of this, all right? You ever go to a Mexican restaurant and you sit down and what's the first thing they bring out? Chips and salsa, right? And you're just so hungry, it looks so good, you just you just start digging in, right? And you start eating and it's so good. And before you know it, the bowl is empty, but there they come with another bowl of chips and salsa, right? And so you keep doing more of it. And you, before you know it, you've had like six bowls of chips, right? And then eventually they bring out your entree. And what happens? You're stuffed. Right? Like you've eaten so many chips and so much salsa that you've got no room left to feast on the main course. See, you weren't willing to delay gratification. You learn over time that when you go to a Mexican restaurant, you eat some chips, but then you got to hold off. You got to delay gratification because there is greater satisfaction to come, like tamales and enchiladas and mole sauce. Right? Like you have to delay the gratification for that. Now, sadly, I think a lot of us are living our lives like we're eating a lot of chips and salsa, right? That whatever comes, we just take it. We're not willing to delay any gratification. That you know, whatever relationships are in front of you, that's what you go with. Whatever's easiest, that's what you do. When it comes to work, you take whatever pays the most money now. When it comes to physical health, you just do the latest short-term diet scheme. But fasting is an exercise in delaying gratification, and it's a key to growing in maturity. I mean, listen, I got to tell you, I actually don't like fasting at all. Like, I know I'm not supposed to say that as a pastor. I'm like, I love fasting. Like, I love not eating food and the aches that come. Like, it's the joy of the Lord for me. Like, no, I really don't like it at all. Like, actually, I love feasting. And my preference would be just to, like, end the sermon after my last point. Like, God wants us to feast. Amen. Let's go get tacos, you know? Like, that's what I would want to do. But see, here's the thing. I fast, even though I don't like it, because I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to grow in self-control and be able to say no to my physical desires when they're not the best thing for me. Fasting is a way that we remind ourselves that we are not slaves to our physical impulses. I mean, listen, you can and should say no to physical desires, emotional feelings, and bad ideas. But those things come up all the time, and it takes discipline to know what to say no to. But every time we say no, we also need to remember that it's for the purpose of saying yes to something so much greater. We say no to envy because we are saying yes to contentment in Christ. We say no to worry because we are saying yes to trusting in Christ. We say no to fear because we are saying yes to confidence in Christ. And so as we fast, may we be a people who are marked by discipline because we are not slaves to our desires, but rather servants of our Lord. Fourthly, fasting is not about lack, but abundance. And I really want you to hear this, because if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are not defined by what you lack, but by the abundance of what you have in Christ. And I know that you may feel like you're defined by what you lack. I don't have a spouse, I don't have a job, I don't have money, whatever that is. But I want to remind you that you have Christ, and in Him you have been given all things. And so that you are not defined by lack, but by abundance. And this truth works its way deep into our souls through the discipline of fasting. And when we encounter the physical feeling of hunger, it reminds us of our longing for God and that we can be deeply satisfied in Him. So I've tried to give you an overview of what fasting is. Of giving up a normal activity to focus on something else, and to show us the fullness of why we fast and how that works within us. But this leads to a place where I get to make a really easy, practical charge to you now. Fast. that to put it another way, you need to incorporate fasting in your life as a follower of Jesus. I mean, when Jesus talks about fasting elsewhere, He says, when you fast, not if you fast. He says when you fast, that He's assuming that we do this. And so I want to encourage you if you're a follower of Jesus, to have rhythms of fasting in your life. And let me encourage you this in two really practical ways, okay? The first way is this. I want to charge you. Fast this week, okay? Pick a day this week. How about tomorrow? And plan on fasting. Let me give you some examples of things that you could do to do this. I mean, tomorrow, pick a meal and skip it and take extra time to pray. Pray that God would increase your hunger for him. Another way that you could do this is take the week and don't listen to anything when you drive, but use that time to pray. Or maybe if you listen to podcasts when you run or when you commute, whatever that is, take that time and don't listen to something else and use it to pray. Another thing you could do this week is you could take a week off from social media and spend an extra 15 minutes every day praying. Another thing you could do this week is you could skip a meal at some point and then give a meal to someone else in need. But whatever it is, fast. Let's not just be hearers of the word. Let's be doers of the word and implement this in our lives this week. But there's also a second way that I want to challenge you with this when it comes to fasting. And that is for us to fast together as a church on the first Tuesday of every month. If you've been around long, you probably know that we have something that we call First Tuesday Fast. We've done this for years, where on the first Tuesday of every month, we want to invite as many people as possible to fast together. We send out an update the day before of saying, let's pray about these things, where there's a unity with this. Now, here's what's powerful about this. I think oftentimes when we think of spiritual disciplines or practices, that we think about these type of things as individuals. When you think about fasting, I'm guessing that you think about yourself as an individual, maybe you and God. The reason you do that is because we live in a hyper-individualistic culture. And when we read the scriptures, though, what we see is they put the community before the individual. And when they think of spiritual disciplines or practices or these rhythms of grace, they assume the community first and then the individual within that. So when we talk about fasting, it's such a beautiful thing for us to be able to do that together, so that you know that other people are fasting with you, so that when you feel that temptation, when you feel the pains of that, that you know other people are with you in it. When you're praying, that we're praying together, agreeing in the name of Jesus, that God would do a great work. We had this last week was our first Tuesday fast, and many people in our church gave up food or gave up something and took time to pray together that God would provide practically for the needs of our church, and he's answering those prayers. So make it a part of your routine once a month. And again, there's nothing magical about that. The Bible doesn't say it has to be once a week or once a month. That it's where you're doing it consistently. And so for us, we've set out of having a rhythm of doing that once a month and commit to that. We try and put out reminders beforehand of that. If you're scrolling on social media and you see it, don't like skim past it really fast because you know you want to eat something like that meal, right? Let's do this together. Let's be a people who fast. Let's be a people who follow Jesus and have certain practices that we do that are shaping us over time in that way. And I want you to think of fasting within that broader perspective of these are practices that we need to have as followers of Christ. And fasting comes along with other spiritual disciplines or practices like prayer, rest, reading God's word, solitude. And what I love in this passage here in Mark 2 is that you have this beautiful picture of intimacy with Jesus. You have Jesus talking about dwelling with his disciples, right? But then what's attached to that intimacy is this practice of fasting. And that's because intimacy is cultivated over time through practices. And nothing compares to just being with Jesus, sitting at his feet, knowing him. But that takes an intentionality. And part of the way that we grow as disciples is by having disciplines in our lives. And that's because what you do over and over and over again repeatedly in your life, it shapes your soul. And the more you do something, the more it becomes second nature to you. And so these are essential practices that shape us as followers of Jesus. And you really see this a lot in the book of Mark. I mean, last week we talked about the consistently eating together and praying together. This week, we're talking about fasting. Next week, we're going to talk about Sabbath rest. These are aspects of following Christ that we need in our life to shape us and to teach us to be more and more like Christ. So here's what we've seen so far. There's a time for feasting. There's a time for fasting. But lastly, we're going to see that the goal in both is seeking the presence of Christ. See, there's more going on here than whether you abstain from food or not. That at one level, this is very practical, but it's also deeply profound. Because what's going on in this passage reveals different ways of relating to God. This isn't just a debate about food. It's really a collision of paradigms. And so it's not as if Jesus comes in and says, oh, well, you fast twice a week, but I say fast three times a week. And everyone's like, whoa, he's so religious. Oh my goodness, like, sign me up. Like, no, that's not what happened. Jesus isn't just one-upping what's known as religion. He's turning it on its head by grace. And you see this in verses 21 and 22. Jesus goes on and he says this. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, Jesus uses two different analogies here. He's already talked about this analogy of a wedding feast, but here he talks about an unshrunk cloth and then these new wineskins. So these are everyday metaphors for them. Let me explain them so we can understand what's going on here, okay? First, he says that no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, all right? So think about it like this. You've got an old pair of jeans, right? You've worn them for years. You've washed them 100 times. That they are kind of in their fixed state. And you get a hole in them. And let's say that hole is, 2 inches across. And so what you do is you get a patch of brand new jean material and you get it exactly 2 inches wide and you sew it in there. Now, when you throw those jeans in the washing machine, and then in the dryer, what's going to happen is that new patch is going to shrink where the other is going to stay the same, and it's going to rip open the what was there before even worse, right? So it's a way of saying the new doesn't fit into the old, but will burst it. It's the same point with the wineskins. So in their culture, they would take new wine and they would store it in new wineskins, okay? They would store their wine in animal skin, leather. And what would happen is the wine would ferment, and while the wine was fermenting, it would expand. The leather would expand with it. But if you took new wine and then put it into an old wineskin that was already stretched out to its max, then as the wine fermented and expanded, then it would burst the old wineskin and spill everywhere. Now, the point of both of these is that the newness of Christ's work can't fit into the old ways of doing things. The new wine of the kingdom of Christ cannot be poured into the old wineskins of their religion. And his mission is not to patch up a few spots in their system, but to inaugurate a new era of salvation, the kingdom of Christ. And the most powerful aspect of Jesus' message was himself. His presence is what brings the power. His presence is what brings the change. His presence is what brings hope. And so feasting is about rejoicing in the goodness of Jesus. Fasting is about longing for the fullness of Jesus. But both are ultimately seeking the presence of Jesus. Now, we've seen that fasting is choosing to abstain from something good in the short term for the sake of more deeply enjoying something in the long term. Now, based off of that definition, think about the life of Christ. See, Jesus is not primarily a teacher. He's more so a savior. And he's not just coming with a message, a call of what people should do. This is ultimately gospel. It's good news of what he does for us. And how does this whole idea of fasting apply when we look to the life of Christ? Well, we know that Jesus himself fasted for 40 days. And yet, that was nothing compared to what he would give up throughout his life. As the eternal Son of God, he left his throne in heaven to become a servant for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he admitted that he didn't want to go to the cross, but he said no to a weaker desire to say yes to a greater desire. And on the cross, he poured out his life for us so that we might be filled with his righteousness, with his resurrection power, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He went to the cross that we might be reconciled to God and made new and drawn into his kingdom. And in our passage in Mark 2, all the way at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have one of the earliest allusions to the cross of Christ. When Jesus refers to himself being taken away in verse 20, that's a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 8, which is about a suffering servant who would deal with the sins of people and reconcile them to God the King. And it's a way of showing us that from the beginning of Christ's ministry, where he came to bring the kingdom of God, that from the beginning of his ministry, he's got his eyes fixed on the cross. That he knows where he is going, because it's by going to the cross and conquering death and rising from the grave that he's ultimately going to accomplish his mission of redeeming the lost and of bringing his kingdom. And so we see that throughout the book of Mark. We see it as Jesus continues on the move and as he has throughout history and as he is present with us here in this place today. He is present with us so that we too can rejoice in his goodness, so that we too can long for the fullness of his presence. But it all comes back to Jesus. And I'll close with this. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He says, "Come to me." He will satisfy our souls. He will nourish and sustain and grow us. It's Christ who is the fullness of all that we long for. Let's trust in him. Pray with me now. God, we thank you for the abundance of your grace that you have given us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that he went to the cross for our sins, that he rose from the grave, that we might have new life in him. And God, we thank you that you show us as followers of Christ that we are called to feast and to fast. Pray that we would be a people who seek your presence in both of those ways. That when we sit down for a meal, that we would rejoice in your provision, in your grace, in the people that you've put in our lives. And we pray that when we fast and we feel that ache, that longing, that we would remember that you satisfy our souls, that we would rejoice in your presence, and that we would know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.